Welcome to our third lesson in the Book of Jude. And I've entitled it, The Trinity of Godly Qualities. Though in point of fact, it's going to be the Trinity of Qualities, and we're going to contrast godly versus ungodly, or asabeia in the Greek. And as we've talked about in Lesson 2, this duality flows throughout the scripture, flows throughout life. And when we come to Jude, it is the backdrop between the believers that are elected, chosen by God, and guarded or kept in the faith by Him, compared to the false teachers, those who are not in the faith, who were not called by God, kletias, and who obviously are not kept or guarded in the truth. Because when we're talking about the faith, we're talking about the gospel, we are literally talking about truth. And we're talking about which truth are you following? And just so you know, there's only one truth. So if you're not saved, whatever you're following is not truth. It's lies. It may be mixed with grains of truth to give the lies validity, but they're still lies. Mixing a little truth with lie still makes it a lie. So let's look at a couple of slides from our last lesson. And we looked at this adoikamas. It's the negative form of dokamas. And dokamos means to be approved by testing, to show one's worth. Now, in the Old Testament, the Septuagint, this applied primarily to coinage. And in the ancient world, it certainly applied to coinage or currency. About the 7th century or so BC, Lydia developed coinage. And when Persia conquered Lydia, they picked up on this idea, made it the law of the realm, and voila, it went everywhere. Before that, you literally weighed out whatever it was you had deemed to be your currency. Could be bronze. Could be gold, obviously, or silver. Those are the three most common modes. But they're heavy. They're bulky. And they're hard to transport. Coinage made things much easier to transport. And it only had to show worth. Maybe not complete worth. In other words, a shekel full of gold was not represented by a shekel full of gold coins. Gold coins had a certain amount of gold in them, and that backed whatever was the face value of the coinage, just like today. Except today we use paper because we use fiat money based on central bank debt. If you want to eliminate debt, then what you're really advocating for, whether you realize it or not, is to eliminate central bank currency. It's based on debt. So if you eliminate debt, you eliminate that currency. All that money in your wallet, all that paper in your wallet goes bye-bye. Or those numbers in your bank account, because now we're dealing less and less often with actual paper currency, and more with plastic or digital currency. Now, coinage in America is different. It is not minted by our central bank, the Federal Reserve. It is minted by the Department of the Treasury. So it carries the actual faith and trust of the government. But if you've noticed in the past 3 years or so, the government is minting fewer and fewer coins. There's a shortage of coins. And it's not because they can't make any, it's because they're not making any. And they've debased it so much that you can't even trust the face value based on what it's made of. There's no silver in them anymore. There's just base metal, mint with some kind of coating that imitates silver. It carries no intrinsic value. And once again, compared to digital money, coinage is heavy and bulky. If you ever had a couple hundred pennies, which is only $2, you begin to understand the popularity of paper money and then digital currency. Well, this concept is going to apply directly to Jude, because you have false teachers. They're putting out a type of spiritual doctrine. How do you prove the worth of God's doctrine and the worthlessness of their doctrine? And this is what Jude is going to show us. Because we are commanded to test the doctrines. We are commanded to test the spirits. We are commanded to improve and mature in our faith by learning to discern the difference between good and evil, and choosing the good, rejecting the evil. Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. If we're not doing any of this, then we're not maturing. And if we don't care about doing any of this, you're resting on the old adage, Bible said it, I believe it, that settles it, I don't need to know no more, then you are flying in the face of Scripture. Are you saved? Are you a false teacher? We have to be careful and think through what it is we think the Bible is telling us. Isaiah 1:18, I believe, God says, come, let us reason together. And that is the entire point of the Scripture, is to come and reason. There's no such thing as blind faith. That's a lie out of hell. God is not interested in blind faith. God's interested in reasoning together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they can be white as snow. So I used the coinage in the last lesson to illustrate how God uses the Hayezo process to reveal the differences between the saved in the flesh and the lost in the flesh. Because let's face it, we are in the flesh. This is what Paul is mourning about in 1 Corinthians 13, 11 and 12. I see as through an enigma, because I see through the flesh. I can only know partially, no matter how much I struggle. Remember, Paul had a vision from God directly. He had access to absolute truth. And yet Paul is saying, my flesh keeps tripping me up, Romans 7, 7 through 14 or so. And Christ alludes to this in his parable of the wheat and the tares. It points to the outward similarities, making identification between saved and lost difficult for man and angels. Remember, angels, yes, they're spirits, but they will be below us. And they're not omniscient. They see the spirits, our souls. And as we're going to see in a moment, our souls are marked. Which ones are marked for salvation and which ones are not marked for salvation, but they're marked by Satan. And so it's not that they can't choose, but they can't read your mind. And if the mark is not obvious, and I'm not sure that it is, and we don't know what the mark is, other than the mark, as we're going to see a little bit in this lesson, we'll go to Ezekiel and read those things. They have to determine it by our behaviors, our words, our deeds. And this is the problem we come into with works. Works tries to imitate the behaviors of the new nature. And you can do that for a short time. You can do that for a long time in front of others that you're not in front of all the time. But it's hard to do that. It's hard for the wife to fool the husband to fool the wife, unless they both agreed to live by works. And so they're fooling each other. See, I'm saved because my wife says she doesn't accuse me of anything and vice versa. And we're just going to church. We're going through life. But what you're doing doesn't quite ring true. Your motives do not flow from the new nature. They flow from the sin nature, the covetousness, the wanting to appear righteous but not give up the mammon, the things of the world. So Satan brought sin to man in the flesh, and all were born in sin thereafter. Genesis 3:5, 11 through and 11 through 15. Psalm 51:5, and Romans 3:10-8, and 1 Samuel 16:7 tells us God sees on the inside, man judges by the outside. God says, let the wheat and the tares grow together until the judgment, then he will separate them, because he knows. And he will tell the angels whom to gather up into the barn, the saved. And he will say who to gather up and toss into hell. Thus, the Hagiazot process reveals the saved and the lost simultaneously. It's not a process just for the saved, but it's for everybody. And it separates out the saved from the lost. Think of the 12 spies that went into the promised land. Think of that spying trip as a sort of Hagiazot process, a little pressure, a little tribulation, a little slipsis. And they come back. And 10 men reveal that they do not operate from a new nature. A changed heart, as one would say in the Old Testament. They didn't have a new nature. That's only since Pentecost or Shavuot, after Christ's resurrection. But they did not operate from a changed heart, and they spoke against invading the land. Two of the spies, Heshua and Halib, they're all foregone. They were speaking from a changed heart. Not blind faith, but from a changed heart, which had trust and belief and hope in the Word of God, based upon what they'd already seen and been through. He parted the Red Sea. I don't think it'd be too hard for him to go march ahead of the army here and help us, like he said he would. See, that's not blind faith. You're operating, expecting in the future for God to do what he's already done in the past. That's not blind faith. We do this all the time. You go to a doctor. He tells you, well, you have this and that, and here's a prescription. How do you know he knows what he's talking about? Because he's made correct diagnoses and appropriate prescriptions in the past that work. You're not jumping in there going on blind faith. And you shouldn't. And we looked at the coinage. Notice that in this slide, and I hope you're using the slides, every coin, whether it be gold, silver, or some base metal, they all are imprinted. They have a mark of the sovereign showing ownership. Every person also is imprinted with their Lord's mark. Now in Revelations 13, 14 through 17, we see that in the future at that point in time, we commonly call the Great Tribulation or the Megaslipsis, that those who worship the image of the beast, that post-humanism resurrected Antichrist, whom if you do not worship, you do not receive the mark. You can't buy and sell. But that mark on the outside only illustrates the mark on your soul already. Because the saved will not accept that mark. They will die. They will die wholesale, but they will, and they will be tortured, probably, and all manner of terrible things, but they will not accept the mark. See, the lost are debased coinage. They're carrying Satan's mark. But the saved, the gold and silver, carries the Lord's mark. Now, since Shavuot, or Pentecost, that is the indwelling Spirit of God. Let's go to Ezekiel 9. And we'll get an illustration of how this works. Ezekiel 9, verse 3 to the end of the chapter. We're not going to read all this. But the glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherubim which it rested to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed in linen. If you go back up and you read verses 1 and 2, you see that there are several angels, six, who have killing implements, whatever that might be. Remember, they're spiritual, so this is imagery. These are metaphors. But there's one, he's dressed in linen, and he's carrying a scribe's box attached to his waist. He is going to go forth and mark those who are faithful. Mark those who have a changed heart. Mark those who are saved. And the ones who follow him, those six that follow him, will not kill those that have God's mark. Nor will the demons be able to do whatever they want. As we see in Job 1 and 2, Satan and the demons can only do what God allows in your life. And that is part of the hagiozo process, to refine you, to show you your dependence, absolute dependence upon Christ. And so we see here an Old Testament imagery that the saved carry the mark of God. Remember, God sees on the inside, so his mark is not, oh, shucks, you missed one. Oh, you're supposed to get that guy. You're supposed to mark, oh, man, now what are you going to do? Dad, no, that's not how it works. Or you marked the wrong one, that's the lost guy. What are you doing? Go back and get him. That's not how it works either. God doesn't make mistakes like that. He sees on the inside. We cannot and must discern people by words and actions via the Bible. This is what discernment is. Discernment is judging, but it's not judging to pass a sentence. It's judging so that we might be aware of who not to follow, who not to trust, and whose doctrines or philosophies we should not follow or incorporate into our own beliefs. Remember, when we were lost, our worldview was a compilation cobbled together of various beliefs and philosophies and religions to support ourselves, to prove ourselves right, to make us the hero of our own story, and thus condemn everyone around us, husband, wife, kids, neighbors, friends, family. When it comes right down to it, it's going to be me. I will survive. That is the difference between the saved and a lost mentality. And so now we come to this lesson, this trinity of qualities. And Jude gives us this trinity. It's merciful, which is eleos. It's peace, which is arene. And love, which is agape. That's on the dokamas side, the saved. Now, I looked for the polar opposites. And they are there. And they have to be there. Because Satan is the great imitator. He does nothing original. Ecclesiastes 1, 9 through 11. There is nothing new under the sun. There is no temptation that overtakes you except what is common to man. Paul wrote in Corinthians. When people say, see, this is new. No, it's not new. It's happened before. So what is merciful? Well, it's the strong one, understanding the weakness of sinners, his sinners. Now, this is exactly why Christ took on flesh. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18, and Hebrews 5, 7 through 9, is so that he could experientially understand us and thus judgment over us was given by the Father to him because he understood. He experientially grasped the fullness of it. Give me an example. You know that if you stick your hand in a flame, it'll hurt. You'll get a burn. Intellectually, you know that. And other people talk about it. One day you accidentally stick your hand in a flame and you get a burn. And man, does that hurt? And it hurts for a while. And if it's a third degree burn, you have dead tissue that now has to be surgically excised. And then you have to have grafts, then you have to have rehab, then you have to have antibiotics, and it goes on and on and on. Now you experientially understand why you need to be very careful not to ever get burned. It's no longer an intellectual exercise. Now this does not mean that I have to get burned to understand what people go through to get burned. But it means that I do understand the temptation and the problems that are involved in the flesh. When it says that Christ understands our weaknesses, it doesn't mean that he had to commit every sin, because obviously he wouldn't be the sacrifice if that had happened. But it does mean that his flesh was pulled in all the same directions. And he understood the power of the flesh. Thus, he has compassion. Well, guess what? Lost don't have that. They don't care. They may mouth it. That's what politicians do today. Let's give to the poor. And they pass these all these great swelling programs. And you know what the poor get? They get most nothing. It goes to the politicians. Let's say healthcare. It goes to the healthcare companies, the insurance companies. And it goes to the lobbyists. And it goes to the politicians, but it doesn't go much to the poor. Because they get a $5,000 deductible. They never, ever, ever going to be able to pay. So we got to ask ourselves, why did we ever fall for that? Because that's how politicians always operate throughout history. They promise you bread, and then they throw out a few loaves to the crowd. And if you're not one of the ones to grab the bread, well, tough, we gave to the poor. So this idea of mercilessness is analeimion. It's basically throwing others under the bus to justify your sin. Romans 2, 1 through 8 is the quintessential example of that. And we found this in Romans 1, 28 through 32. The Jew talks about peace. And we have to be careful here. When we're talking about peace, it's not peace compared to war. And it's certainly not peace at any price. It's basically choosing God's expectations over your own. Humility, meekness. In other words, it's Matthew 5, 2 through 12, living out the Beatitudes. That's what peace is. You have peace when you are resting in Christ. Now, Paul understood this in 2 Corinthians 12, 3 through 10. He talks about the time he had this vision. Whether in the body or out of the body, he couldn't tell you. He went up to heaven, he didn't know. And he saw things that he wasn't allowed to talk about. He says, God, it was amazing. I can't tell you nothing. But that's not why he's telling us this. And he says, I don't share this with most people because I don't want you to be amazed that I had visions. Because then he'd be a health, wealth, or prosperity preacher like today. Well, they always talk about their visions. So you can admire them and say, I wish I had a vision like that. I wish I was like that 10-year-old that went to heaven and came back and wrote books and made money for their parents like that. I wish I could do all those things. But Paul said, I was given a thorn in the flesh to humble me. Whatever that is, he never describes it. Once again, the message is the flesh tends to pride. So we're going to give the flesh something to bother it, to show that it is weak, so that it does not seek its own, and you will rest in me. In your weakness, as you rest in me, you find true strength. That was the message. That's what Paul learned. It wasn't about the vision. That was for him alone. The true message for everybody was resting in Christ. Choosing his expectations over our own. Because our own, we only see on the outside. And I guarantee you, when you go to most Wednesday night prayer meetings, it's about paying my bills. It's about being healthy. It's about not having to deal with the consequences of my bad decisions. Very few times you hear people literally pray, God, thank you for humbling me. God, thank you for this tribulation. God, thank you for teaching me to walk in you so that people may see you in me. That's not what I hear on Wednesday night prayer meetings. Pay my bills. Make me healthy. Take away the consequences of my bad decisions. Now, the opposite of that is not war. The opposite of that is anger. Orizo, anger, response to thwarted, prideful, covetous expectations. And you want to understand anger? You go to Genesis chapter 4. And we're going to do that in a moment. We're just looking at these three in overview. And then we're going to look at them in more detail. Then we have love, which is agape here. Now, I don't want you to get caught up in that there's some specific difference between agape and filio. They're almost interchangeable terms. Agape, if there's something specific and special about it, and we're going to see this later on in Jude, it's in reference to what was called a love feast. And we're not going to discuss it now. We'll discuss it when we get to it in Jude, what it actually means, how it came about, and why don't we do that today? Because it is not just the communion or the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper or whatever label you call it. But as you go through and you read in the scriptures, there's not a difference between filio and agape. They both mean love. They both mean outward love. They both mean sacrificial love. But agape, if anything, is this love feast type of commitment. It's this, and in 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, it is this cluster of qualities indicative of God's character. But that is really the quintessential chapter on understanding agape or love. Now, we say love in English because filio and agape are both translated into love or instasa. And filio adelphia is just brotherly love because adelphia. And Greek is like German. They just slam more words together to expand the meaning of it. But this whole thing of prideful, covetous expectations, it's me. It's always about me. In fact, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 21 through 26, Christ talks about this. He says, he lists the commandment, do not kill. And he says, well, it's really not about murder. It's not about killing, it's about murder. The issue here is not murder. The issue here is what leads to the murder, and it's anger. And of course, we see this play out in Genesis 4 between Cain and Abel. And the love is this quality, this long suffering, and the opposite of that is me agape, or not love. Stealing from others for self, lies, murdering, coveting. Remember, sin, first and foremost, is covetousness. That is the basis for its idolatry. That's why it's idolatry today. It's that covetousness. And it's expressed through lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. So let's look at Elios, or merciful, and mercilessness, aneliemion. Now in the Dokimos, the saved, let's look at examples of the Father's mercy. Man sinned. Father promised a redeemer. Genesis 3, 14 and 15. They could have just killed him on the spot and said, oh, boy, they messed up big time. Now they're going straight to the lake of fire because there's no redeemer. There's nobody to pay the penalty for their sin. That's just too bad. But that's not what he did. He showed mercy. He gave them opportunity to be saved. And when Cain, the strong one, the Messiah, that's literally how his mother raised him, he was to be the strong one. But he picked from his father the desire to be ruler over everybody. That's not specifically spelled out for Adam. We have to understand that while Adam is not given a lot of dialogue here, he is the background. He is setting the tone. Remember, woman was deceived. Adam was not. Man was not deceived. When he sinned, he was going after something. And if I could be apart from God, I, who am supposed to rule this whole earth, I can rule it my way. And so this is the background. And this is what gets communicated to his firstborn, the strong one. Whereas Abel, or Abel, that's just a quality turned into a name and then anglicized in the English, Abel or Abel. It means worthless. It means an empty breath. It means somebody that's vain. He's just worthless. He's just fit to sit there and watch the animals take care of themselves, maybe. And yet, when they brought their sacrifices, probably not the first time, but I believe this was to determine for God to pick who was going to be patriarch after Adam, God said, I'll take the worthless guy. And we see that that didn't sit well with Cain. In fact, Cain was so angry that his face was literally distorted. And I believe that became the mark of Cain, that just became permanent. He was always angry. Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face changed? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now here's the promise. If you do well, I will accept you. That's mercy. He's given him an opportunity. But if you do not do well, well, sin's crouching at your door, buddy, and his desire is contrary to you. And you have to rule over it. If you're going to be the Messiah guy, you have to rule over sin. And he didn't do it, obviously, because he went and he killed Cain, Abel, the worthless one. As Messiah, that's the one he was supposed to protect. That's the one he's supposed to understand his plight, his troubles. But instead of showing mercy, he showed mercilessness, and he slaughtered him. So if you want a contrast between mercy and mercilessness, that's it right there. And Jesus' example of mercy in Matthew 9, 35 through 38, he's looking out over the crowds in the wilderness. They come out to hear the message and to get in on the healings and maybe a free meal. I said, these are people without a shepherd, without knowledge, without the truth. And he tells his apostles to pray that God send laborers out into the fields, into the harvest here. And he's been doing that ever since. And when you live the gospel, you're one of the laborers being sent out as an act of mercy so that others can see you being different, going through the same things they are. And if perchance, they will ask you why you are different. But if you sound the same and act the same and bitter the same and rail and demand the government save you, well, that's not being different. And the ultimate act of mercy was Christ providing himself as the lamb sacrifice on the Stavros. Well, let's look at Satan's mercy. Well, first of all, violence and lies. Ezekiel 28:14 through 16. We would do well to go there. Because when Satan sinned, he was an anointed cherub, guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire you walked. That's indicative of God's holiness. He was always affronted or confronted with the fact that God is holy. And access to him means you must reflect that holiness. You were blameless in your days, ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you. Oops. And you go to Isaiah 14 and you see the unrighteous was, I want to be God. Which gives us a clue as to why Adam sinned. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. That is one of the hallmark aspects of sin. Mercilessness, violence. So I cast you as a profane thing. Well, let's see Satan in action. You go to Job 1, 13 through 19. Now, Job was a religious man. He wasn't a saved man. He didn't have a changed heart. But he was a religious man. Now, to break Job, because God pointed Job out to Satan. Satan says, well, of course Job loves you. Of course Job's following you. Doing all these animal crappy sacrifice things that don't mean anything. Because you bought him off. He's a rich guy. Which means that the poor don't get saved, I guess. And so to break Job, God said, well, you don't touch Job. You touch all he owns. So Satan had a blank check-ish. So what did he do? He killed his adult children. And he killed all his young men who were tending the flocks of sheep and camels and so forth. In other words, he just murdered people left and right. That's the mercilessness of Satan. There will be no mercy from Satan. If he promises mercy, run, because he's lying. How about the mercies of the lost? Well, let's go to Job chapter 1. And starting at verse 20. Now, Job has just received all this news. One runner after another, after another, after another. Hey, your children are dead. Your slaves are dead. Your young men are dead. And your animals are... In other words, Job, you in poverty, buddy, because everything gone. Yeah, you, your wife in this tent. Have a good life. And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And all this Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And you say, man, was that a righteous man? Now let me come to your house, slaughter all your family, rob you of all your possessions, and leave you sitting in the mud after beating the tar out of you. And let me hear you say this. Is this your measure of righteousness? I didn't think so. Because you would be in abject mourning over your family. Over everything. Job was a religious man. He had no mercy. Everybody's dead except his wife. And she told him to curse God and die. Job says, because Job's understanding of God is that when you make God angry, he destroys the world. So he's doing all he can not to make God angry. But he doesn't understand God. This is mercilessness right here. Masquerading as righteousness. Job would make an excellent false teacher in chapters 1 and 2. 3 and 4. In fact, all the way up until he gets saved. And Elihu tells him that. He tells Job, you wicked. And your three friends aren't much better either. And he's absolutely correct. Because then God confronts Job and says, who is this that basically is offering counsel without knowledge? He's basically just babbling in ignorance. Then Job gets saved. Then Job becomes merciful. But before this, this is what mercilessness looks like from religion. And Job would rather cling to his religion than admit his weakness. And of course, the lost condemn the innocent, and they make allies with sinners. And this is what the Jews did, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, when they offered up Christ to the Romans to execute. And they became allies thereafter. Let's go to Romans 1, 20, starting in verse 28. And since they, meaning sinners, did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a... Now here in the ESV, it's debased. In the King James, it's reprobate. But as we discussed in our last lesson, it means adokamas. That which when tested proves unworthy. And that's why we did the whole lesson on this. Because when tested, they were unworthy. And they do what ought not to be done. They were filled with unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. And all this stuff. And guess what? Murder. And covetousness. And here is where we get the aspect of not mercy. Because everything flows from hatred of God. Inventors of evil, even disobedient to parents. When you get down to the end, there's this word in the ESV that's worthless, ruthless. This ruthless. This is one of two places in the New Testament where you actually see unmerciful or mercilessness in the Greek. Analeomion, which is a is in front, meaning the negative, like a in front of dokamas or adokamas means the opposite or without mercy. Well, here they are. They are ruthless. When you're lost, we're lost, you were ruthless. But your worldview changed your ruthlessness to make it look good. And so you passed yourself off it, and maybe even believed it. You were loving and kind and young, but you weren't. Because what the New Testament teaches by precept, the Old Testament teaches by example. And it shows that women, so dainty that they wouldn't bruise a reed. They wouldn't even damage their foot against a rock. But during a siege and faced with starvation, they would kill and eat their own children. They would induce abortion and eat the afterbirth, the placenta, rather than starve. Ruthless. It is about time that we understood what sin is and what sinners are. Not to hate them, but to pray for them. They're locked into this. Instead, we excuse it. Peaceful, irene, or anger. Orgizo. The Father makes peace. Father gave Son as a sacrifice to make peace with sinners. Romans 3:21-26. This is what he did. He gave his Son to be the propitiation or the sacrifice for sin. Now, it's not that Adam sinned and God said, oh, we got to fix this. You know, I was gone for just an hour. And look what happened. Now we got to fix it. And I volunteer you. God's going, what? I didn't do this. No. This was decided in eternity past before there was a creation. And this was agreed to by both. And so the Father gave the Son offered himself. And this is played out up to a point in Genesis 22 with Isaac and Abraham. And Isaac's looking around saying, oh, we got food, we got wood, we got stuff. There's no lamb here, bud. Abraham says, don't worry about it. The Lord will provide himself an offering for sin. And that's exactly true. Because human sacrifice avails nothing. Sacrificing a sinner, even yourself, does not erase sin. You're tainted. You're worthless. It was never about killing Isaac. It was never about human sacrifice. It was about teaching Abraham what it cost God and his son, who was also willing, as Isaac was, because Isaac was not 10 years old. He was more in his 20s. And Abraham was more in his 120s. There was no way Abraham was forcefully putting Isaac on the altar. Isaac placed himself on the altar, having faith in God, as Abraham did. And Jesus makes peace. Romans 5:6-11. Christ died for the ungodly, the asabeia, for us, bringing us into peace with the Father. Now, I don't know who all the us's are. So I live and I discuss the gospel with anybody who wants to listen. Because I don't know who they are. It's not my job to know who they are. My job is to live it. My job is to talk about it. It's God's job to save people. See, it's not my job. I can't save anybody. I can't mess it up either. Well, if I'd only presented better, if I'd only done, if I could have done that, people, no, it's not me. It's God. And how about men? Well, having the new nature means that we make peace. It is one of the qualities out of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the peacemakers. They will be called sons of God. Because it only comes from the new nature. And Paul tells us in Romans 12:17-21, to live at peace insofar as we are able with all people. Now, it doesn't mean compromise yourself. That seems to be the quality today. How about the adakamas, the lost? What's their idea of peace? Well, man is angry with God. And we talked about it. Genesis 4:5-7. Cain's visage was so marred by anger at God rejecting him as king. And man's leaders are angry with God. Psalms 2:1-3. Leaders rage against God to build their own kingdom, to build their own world. And they do so today. Even more so. And God is a hater. And those who follow God are haters. And Christians are the most persecuted faith in the world today. Literally. And no one cares. You don't even know it. It's not even newsworthy right now. But guess what? You'll care when they knock on your door. You'll care when they throw you into prison. And the people rage internally against everybody. The essence of sin is smoldering anger, guilt, and depression. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 6, verse 27. Can a man carry fire next to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? That's what anger is. It's that smoldering embers that you hug and you protect, and it's burning you. But your worldview has convinced you that it's not. That it's directing and motivating you to be better. But it doesn't. Let's see what it looks like. What it really looks like from God's perspective. Romans 3:10-18. As it is written. And then he quotes out of the Psalms and elsewhere. None is righteous. That means nobody is righteous. No, not one. No one. That means nobody. It includes everybody, excludes no one. No one understands. No one seeks God. So, Armenian free will people, here you are right here. Out of the Old Testament, into the New Testament, statement of fact. You did not seek God. You did not determine to get saved. Somebody went and found you, and that would be Jesus. All have turned aside. Together, they have become adakamas, worthless. They have proven themselves without value. No one does good, not even one. Couldn't find one. Remember when Abraham argued with Jesus, basically, pre-incarnate? And you go into Sodom. If there's 10, will you spare the city? He could have argued them down to one. And he still didn't find one, because Lot was not righteous. As he proved through his daughters, whom he had raised afterwards. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is the character of every single lost person. And when you're saved, this it contains and stays in your flesh. But now you have a new nature, and your new nature is opposite of this. Thus, is it any reason that the lost or in fear and depression and guilt? They have guilt because it's a gift from God. It lets you know when you violated the law. It lets you know when you're in sin and you need to make it right, but you can't because You need Christ. That's the only way to make it right. And depression is, I don't want to make it right. I want to stay this way. And I want you to suffer for me. But I can't make you suffer. I hope maybe I can. Depression is the lot of all lost people. And if you're saved and depressed, guess what? You're still embracing that which is sin, and you're upset that God's not letting you have your own way. And you're saying, well, the world is terrible and they're coming for me. Yeah, and God's going to take you home. And fear is fear of judgment. But this anger coupled with this guilt is depression. Now half the world or more is on these terrible, terrible pharmaceuticals, antidepressants, antipsychotics, and nearly dull your mind into accepting your own guilt and ignoring the truth that you need Christ. They'll make the depression go away. That's not what they do. They make you not care at best, or at worst, they just instill the hopelessness and the helplessness, and then you kill yourself. And then the pickle is really in the fire, because now you have removed any opportunity you may have had for salvation, and you have fixed your place permanently. And you can blame nobody but yourself. And finally, love, agape versus me agape, unloving. Love is the basis of faith and hope. 1 Corinthians 13. And it's illustrated by these godly qualities. Patience, or patience. Now, patience is often confused with endurance, and that's going to be a quality we're going to talk about in a moment. In fact, the translators, depending on which English translation you're looking at, will use patience for both macrothumia and hypomeneo, or hypomeneia. And it tends to confuse what patience is. I look upon macrothumia. Thumia is emotion. It comes from the thymus gland, thumia, or thymus. And they used to believe that was the source of emotion, because when you got angry, your chest got red. And of course, warfare in those days was hacking and slicing people open, so they knew where all the organs were. They just didn't know what they did. We know that the thymus gland has more to do with the immune system and not emotions. But this thumia is emotions. Hyperthumia is lost and out of control. Think of a volcano. Hyper. Boom. But macro, think broad. More spread out. I think of the surface of a lake. Not the ocean. The ocean's raging. But the lake usually is fairly calm. That is patience. That is macrothumia. And meek, they rest in Christ. Matthew 11, 25 through 30. Come, rest in me. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is light. Because I'm doing all the work. You're just along for the ride. So stop whining about it. It's peaceful. It rejoices in truth. That's why part of the essence of the Hayezo process is to remove layer by layer this carefully crafted sinful worldview you have built up. Now, if you're so busy repairing that worldview or painting over the surface of it with some whitewash saying, see, it's saved now, you need to go back and see what Christ says about that to the Pharisees. He called them whitewashed sepulchres, full of dead bones, uncleanliness. Hence, bears, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Now, when it says all things, it doesn't mean, in a hyper-literal sense, everything. So, you tell me that you're not going to steal anymore, and then you steal, and, well, I'm not going to steal anymore, and you steal, you know, I'm not going to steal anymore, and you steal, or I'm not going to do drugs anymore, and then you steal to do drugs. I'm not going to do drugs. And then you steal and do drugs, and you steal and do drugs. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not talking about you being stupid. It's not talking about you being willfully ignorant of human nature and of sin's deceitfulness, even to the part where the sinner deceives themselves. No. This is in Christ. We bear all things in Christ, like Paul did, like Peter did, like Stephen did. We believe all things in the scripture, in Christ, that he tells us. This gives us our hope. This gives us our peace. We hope all things because it's most of it is still future to us. We have not received the redemption of our bodies. We still waiting on that. Everybody is. And endures. Endures is hypomene, or in this case, it's a verb, hypomeno. It's a military command. It means you stay here. You stand where I put you, and you do not retreat until I call you. You must endure. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, he gives us the armor to endure. And he also tells us three times to stand. That's a military command. Stand, stand. And after you do everything else, you just stand there. Because that is what we do. It is not our battle. We are not to storm the gates of hell. First of all, it's spiritual, and we're not. So how do you fight Satan and the demons? You can't even see them. And you have no weapons that are effective. All you have is like Christ had at his temptation, the word of God. And Satan didn't even attack him. In fact, Michael didn't, the archangel didn't attack him either. He said, the Lord rebuke you. God will deal with Satan himself. It is God who judges. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Love never ends because God never ends. The quality of God's nature and thus of our new nature. 1 John 4:16. We go there. We have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. That is the answer and the reinforcement of Christ's prayer in John 17. So John wrote both those under inspiration. And he's saying, yes, I wrote the gospel like 20, 30 years ago. And guess what? It's still true. And by this is love completed. Teleio with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. Christ is our example. Christ did not keep from sinning and control the flesh in his own power. He did it through the indwelling Spirit of God he received at his baptism. It is the Father through the Spirit in him that prevented his flesh from sinning. That is the same thing that we have after salvation. There is no fear in love, but complete love casts out fear. Fear has to do with punishment. Whoever fears has not been made complete in love. Well, the adakamos, the lost, their ungodly basis of philosophies, religions, are lies. They're lies and degradation and violence. They disdain the lesser. Once again, we go back to Romans 2, 1 through 8. And we'll go there. And it's important for us to understand where these concepts are found in Scripture. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. In other words, this is not discernment. Kareno. This is one who passes sentence. This is one who condemns. This is not discernment. For in passing kareno, or judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Because you, the judge, do the very same things you are judging. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things, and yet you do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on his riches, of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. It is coming. You know it is coming. That is fear. That's where the fear comes from. You have the guilt. You know that you are guilty. So you try to make the guilt go away by searing your conscience, numbing it. Drugs, alcohol, medicines. Doesn't work. You create divisions and wars. Even get the saved caught up in it because they grasp after the fake riches of the world that is passing away. That is what false teachers do in the church. And they suppress truth by lies, Romans 1, 18 through 28. Hence, the lost live in fear and depression and guilt of the coming judgment. The ungodliness, the asabeia, never ends except at salvation in Christ alone. It only ends. You want the fear to go away. You want the depression to end. You want the guilt to stop? Find Christ. Accept him as Savior. Now I speak from man's perspective. And finally, abundance. given you by Christ. As Jude writes, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, be given to you, abundance, pressed down, shaken together, shall God, Christ, and the Spirit give to you. The trinity of qualities. Mercy does not excuse sin. That is not what mercy is. If that is your understanding of mercy, you're either very immature in the scriptures or lost. God never excuses sin. He passed over it until Christ died on the Stadros, suffering the wrath for 3 hours to pay for our sin. But he didn't pass over it. He didn't ignore it. He didn't excuse it. Mercy never excuses sin. If that is what you do and call mercy, you are practicing sin. Peace does not compromise to reduce conflict. Well, we're going to not agree with each other, so let's have a compromise. You can believe what you believe, I'll believe what I'll believe, and we'll score. No. I'm not changing what I believe. And if you ask me, I will tell you what I believe and why I believe it and why I believe you are wrong. And insofar as possible with me, I will live in peace with people. But I cannot say that what you are doing is right. Nor can I, in all good conscience, reject Christ? And yet, churches today want to embrace the lies. They should be embracing the truth. Love does not join those who rage against God. And yet that's what politics do today. How many Christians are out there campaigning for the lost who are seemingly politically correct? They are not. Left or right, liberal, conservative, stop it. The lost is never on your side. It is about God's truth. We do not join those who rage against God. All governments rage against God. See, churches in America made a grave mistake in the 20th century. They became incorporated for tax purposes, which they didn't need to do because historically they were already tax-free because the government, the American government, saw the churches as being outside the realm of their legal control. So make no law respecting religion. Thus, they were inherently not taxed. But with the passage of the personal income tax laws in 1913, and the development of the corporations as organs of the state, churches decided, I need to legalize, I need to formalize my tax-free status. Well, incorporation means you become an agent of the state. The state grants your corporation, but it demands your cooperation. And they can tell you what to preach. You say, well, no, they can't. Well, yeah, you became an agent of the state once you incorporated under the laws of the state. Yeah, they can. Now, I tried in Houston a few years ago and hue and cry against that. That doesn't mean they quit. And that doesn't mean it won't happen again. Love does not join those who rage against God. We choose Christ over the world. We choose Christ over mammon. It is not the love of money that compels us. It is the love of Christ. Now, these trinities, they flow from one's nature. They reveal one is saved or lost. The saved, we're learning mercy, peace, and love via discernment. But the lost, they're always mercilessness, anger, angry, and unloving. Always unloving. Promoting dissension and fear. Jude has clearly delineated these two groups. Which one describes you? Which one? The saved are kept in Christ. Otherwise, we too would fall away. Christ lamented in Matthew that if he should be delayed in coming, would he find faith on earth? No, he wouldn't. We do not have the strength to maintain the faith. It is the Spirit through us that maintains the faith. And many of us, if it was our choice, would fall away. But it is not our choice. We are kept. We are guarded. But the lost disguise their negative trinity. That's works. To destroy the truth, justify themselves, escape judgment, and prevent salvation. Now, we call this the Great Reset today. It's just a colloquial term for this point in time. But it's happened over and over and over and over and over again. And we're going to see in Jude how they do this. This is the function of the false teachers. To parade their works around so that the immature, the ignorant, and the lost who have infiltrated your churches, because all churches have lost in them, trying to prove to themselves that they're not lost. And it's easy to live by works for an hour or three every Sunday. And then go home and be totally different. And I have seen this. Thus, when we come to Jude, this is why Jude was so motivated to not just give us another treatise on doctrine, but to warn us of what is occurring, what is coming. So much so that John picks this up in the first, in chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation, giving us little visionettes of how this happens. Even with two churches in which it is not happening, but they suffer greatly. And this is what differentiates Jude from 2 Peter chapter 2. Is that Jude is giving us their methodology. How they are doing this. And if we are not careful, if we are not grounded in the scriptures, if Christ is not our first love, our first thoughts in the morning and our last thoughts as we pillow our heads, we will compromise the truth. And we will be thinking we have done God a favor. Just like Saul believed he was doing God a favor and persecuting and murdering and imprisoning believers. And even agreed with the stoning of Stephen, for which he regretted greatly the rest of his life after he was saved. Let us make no mistake. Faith is a serious business. And we must always understand that your salvation is based upon his death. That's how serious it is. Thank you.